to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. And we want to look at the second part of Wally's talk of last week, and that's about the vision that Jesus has for the church today. It's a not always easy to get perspective on things. It's something we, as Wally's in his opening slide last week, need to get some focus and get some perspective on. Those are two different things, obviously, but to see what the Lord has for us. In olden times, and I won't be too specific here, but Joe mentioned it in the communion this morning, that people for a long time viewed the world as being flat. We will note the exception, people like Isaiah, people who had revelation from God, talked about the circle of the earth. So we're not sure why everyone missed the truth, even because they were limited by their own perspective. That's a map of what the world looked like to people earlier on. This didn't come from my geography class. To get a better perspective while we're on Earth, you could climb a mountain and get a bit a broader vista of what's around you and what you're looking at around you and where you are. You could also get up a little higher, perhaps in a helicopter, and of course those are tools we have today that the old times people didn't have to gain better perspective of the world around you. And if you wanted to get up even higher, up to 1,000 meters or so, you could look at the earth from an airplane and get another perspective of the way the earth looks. And in our very modern age, you could climb aboard a spaceship and see what the earth looks like from getting closer to God's perspective. I want to say, as we look from God's perspective this morning, that we need to be very humble about what we try and learn together. It's a bold act to put ourselves through the eyes of God, try to see what Jesus had as his vision for us today. So we just need that caution as we start. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, when we focus on the first four books of the New Testament, we don't hear Jesus say, apparently, anything at all about the church until near the end of his time with the disciples. And I was very intrigued by that, and I know this is a bit of a study, but it has tremendous personal implication to our perspective on understanding God's role with his people. And here are the verses that, and I think they're the only verses that specifically use the word church by our Lord himself in the four Gospels. Matthew chapter 16 and 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overcome it. And then Matthew 18 and 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's a very curious thing, and it led me on a path to look at how did Jesus enter our planet and begin to introduce this new era that we're in after the cross, and how did he lead up to that? And I hope to spend just a few moments on that survey, starting in the Old Testament, to get us to where we need to get to this morning. God's plan, as we've been thinking about in the story, was to create a people for himself. And God is a God who does not change. God is the same character. He has the same attributes throughout all of eternity. So when we look at the church, we need to not look at that just in our own time period, but we need to understand more broadly how God has worked with his people to bring a people. He would like all people to be his, but that was not always the case because man sinned. It started in creation. God created Adam and Eve to know him personally. He wanted them to understand, though, and commit to God's boundaries. He wanted them, once they did sin, to understand the consequences of sin. And he also gave them, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise of a redeemer. And he then, after that exclusion from the garden, the consequences of sin, started to work with his people to, though sinful, redeem a people to himself. And as we look through the early people of the time, he called them in such a way as they were forgiven, but he worked with them to make them righteous, to make them his. Between Adam and Abraham, we're going to move fairly quickly, but we see people like Abel whose walk with God involved sacrifice right from the beginning. We look at Seth, who replacing Abel when Abel was murdered, and that's through him became the line of the faithful to God. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. And we could spend a long time on Noah, but Noah was a man righteous in God's sight, and he was close to God, and God gave him instruction. He called him to himself, and through Noah secured a redemption, a judgment on the earth, the people who were sinners, but through Noah created a path by which the world would grow and hopefully come to God. And through Noah, he called him to renew the call for people to himself post the flood event. In terms of Abraham, I want to highlight a few things that are common to us today and that were common to the people God called in the Old Testament. And starting with Abraham, there are two aspects to God's call to him that I want to highlight. Again, this is extremely summary. But he promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a people which would be in a relationship to God, that he would be their God. They would be his people. They would fellowship with him. They would serve him with all their hearts. And that's what God's relentless pursuit has been from the beginning, to have a people to himself. He also talked about the outward side of that relationship is that through God's chosen people, they would be in ministry or mission to the people who did not know him. And that's an important thing because it often gets lost as you read the Old Testament. Because so many, many, many people rejected him. You just see this small remnant of people, a small percentage of people who knew him as their God. But through Abraham, even though he was to be the father of a chosen people, he was, through his descendants, to be a witness to the nations, to be a blesser of the nations, as God called him to a ministry for that. So there were those two aspects in the calling of people to himself. He wanted them to be forgiven for their sins. He wanted them to know him, to walk with him, and also to be a blesser to those around. That was true not only for Abraham, but it was reaffirmed to Moses. Now with Moses, God gave him a new context. He gave him the same pursuit. He called him from the burning bush. He gave him a call. He told him he wanted him to continue the work of bringing a people to himself. He gave him this broad context of the law and the priesthood. And we don't have time to pursue all those commonalities from old to new. But their function was to be a people for himself who would live holy lives, fully devoted to him, and worshiping him, honoring him, but also be a witness to the nations around. The Lord dragged Moses and his people through the desert with this ark of the tabernacle and brought it around so that all the nations would know that God's people were his people. And he was the God who is the I Am. He was the sovereign God, and he wanted the whole world to know that. And that he wanted the whole world to know that he was calling a people to himself. I love these words in Joshua. Joshua, like Noah, inherited the same covenant, the same call. And Joshua in verse 22, verse 5, He was commissioned to be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, and I love this, to hold fast to him. See, our relationship as God's people is so different from other religions, other philosophies, other belief systems, other perspectives, because ours involves a personal relationship with the God Most High. We're to know his salvation, but we're also to know him personally. We're to hold fast to him. Isn't that something? And to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. And then he comes to the man who is the man after God's own heart, David the king. He again was to bring Israel back to being the people of God. And I've given you some scripture references to follow biblical exegesis. Psalm 24, verse 7. And David, all through the Psalms, you see, we read one at communion. His people were to be a witness to the nations. They were to reach out to the people around to know the one true God, and to also, with him and his people, bring him glory. And then something happens in David's life that tracks the story further. And David was the one who received the promise of a future king who would rule from the house of David, but would rule from the time of his coming forever. And that, of course, was a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus to the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who humbled himself to first become the Savior of the world. Now, engineer that I am, as I was working my way through this, I made a simple chart for us to understand some of these things together. And this is just real quickie type things, but helps us with the framework of thought. At the top of the chart, we want to just track God's vision for his people through the ages. And remember, at the top of the chart, our God is a triune God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who is with us today. He is a sovereign God. He is over all the nations. Everything is in subjection to him. And he is the God over all the earth. And he always wanted a people in his kingdom and his fellowship. In the Old Testament, he is referred to a lot as Jehovah. But we want to just focus on Jesus while he was on earth, at Jesus from heaven, which is our current age. And we'll just say a few brief words about the future. So how did God intervene and do this work of bringing a people to himself through the ages? These are the dimensions, and you can add many of these to your thinking about this topic, about how God is with his people. I just picked a few quick ones. What is the nature of the leadership of his people? What is the nature of his expression to his people about his will for them? What is the nature of the salvation, and how do we get it if we want it? What is the nature of the worship of God's people with himself? What's the guidance of the people through his word? What about God's Spirit's working? What about the priesthood? We saw that from early stages. And the nature of evangelism. This is a simple just homework chart that I found on the internet that helped me with some of the thoughts in this particular slide. Just looking very quickly about this, we've highlighted Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the kings. But when we come to Jesus, and this helps to explain what he was doing in the Gospels with his people, he was bringing about a transition from his own people, the leadership that he had put in place in the Old Testament, to being something that was new. And if you track that through the Gospels, you'll see that to be the case, I believe. Jesus was here, and he came to his own, but his own received him not. He wasn't talking about individuals so much. He was talking about the leadership of his people, and they obviously rejected him. You work your way through the Gospels, and you come to his woe to the scribes and Pharisees. And he says to the scribes and Pharisees, at the end of his working with them for over 3 years, he says to them, "This is the last time you're going to see me. I'm finished with you. Now I turn my attention to the cross, to the work that I've been called to do, and to the calling of our real and genuine people to myself from all the nations, from the Jews and from the Gentiles." and I'm going direct to them. I'm going to win this people to myself. And so he doesn't talk about the church at the beginning of this transition period. He talks about kingdom principles. And I just love that. He doesn't start like many would start and write up a constitution and a mission, vision and a mission statement. He starts with himself. And he says, I have come to you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm visiting your planet to bring you to me. Come to me. And I will, even though you're heavy laden, I will, with whatever your burdens are, I will cast no one aside. All that the Father has given me will come to me. The whole description of that relationship is a personal one. And it's based on an invitation to have your sins forgiven by me, but come to me, hold fast to me, understand who I am, and worship me only, and I only should you serve. So we have kingdom principles as the expression of God's will for his people. We can't forget, though, that the vision of Jesus includes his revelation to the Gospels, to the apostles. And they are the initial leadership that he set in place to initiate and bring about his people in the calling of the church. And so the revelations he gave to Peter, the revelations he gave to Paul, are all part of Jesus' vision for his people today. And it's a part of God's inspired scriptures, of course. Salvation in Old Testament times, like Abraham, as Paul taught in Romans, as Jesus taught, was by faith. And we know that that line extends from the beginning to the end. And the Old Testament tended to be a bit more in the faith in his promises, but let's not get lost in that. They were faith in God, and his promises were the context in which they responded to him as they sought him out, or as they were called by God. The worship basis, we don't have time to go through this, but the sacrifices were specified by God in the Old Testament and held the promise of the perfect sacrifice to come. And then when Jesus was here, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world and to make his people his own, make them righteous and acceptable. In the Old Testament times, we have God speaking directly to individuals as his word to them. Moses wrote an expression of God's will in the Pentateuch, and then the prophet spoke about God, and that became the Old Testament, which was in place when Christ came to the earth, and in our day we have the Old and New Testament, and so on. The Holy Spirit. Again, another dimension of God's working with his people. It's a little different in the Old Testament than it is today. Jesus told his disciples, formerly the Holy Spirit was with you. And that was a comfort and encouragement to Old Testament saints, to be sure. But today the Holy Spirit is in you, will be in you as of the Acts record of the day of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit is now indwelling us, and so is Christ indwelling us. These are mysteries way beyond our understanding. But when you become saved, when you become his, these are the blessings and benefits that we have as the people of God today. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He seals our salvation. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, and he is with us and encourages us every day. He brings to our mind the scriptures. He convicts us of sin and righteousness, and so on and so on. He brings us the elation and the joy of the praise of God. He helps us to speak in spiritual hymns and psalms. He is in us. The priesthood in the Old Testament, in these days, it was an individual thing to God. God instituted the Levitical priesthood. And then when he comes to Peter and to the apostles, he says to them, I am your high priest, and you all are priests to God. So when you look around today, there is no sacred. There is only you with God in the body of Christ. When you're saved, you're part of his body. When you're saved, we're his. When we're saved, we're one in his body. Wally spoke last week of being one with other people in the body of Christ. I'm not being nitpicky about this, but it's very important to us that we reach above our vision of what we see on earth. And when we start to understand what God was speaking about the kingdom and the church, he was talking about pretty much the same thing without splitting dispensational hairs. He was talking about our relationship with him. And when we become saved, we are in one body. And it's not us that makes that unity. God has made that unity. Our brother Stan read from the scriptures this morning, and it's as good as if we're in heaven with him, the things that we have in Christ today. We are positionally in him, in his body. He doesn't talk about trying to make a unity by serving together, right, Wally? He's telling us to preserve the unity that is there. The names that we take upon ourselves here, and I'm not being oversimplistic, but Paul made it very clear, be careful about taking names for ourselves. Who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. They were saying that some are followers of Paul, some were followers of Barnabas, some were followers. I know we have reasons on earth to have church, local church identities and memberships and all of these things, but make sure we don't get lost in those things, but speak carefully about the fact that if a sister comes here from Irko Falls, or where are you from? I'm just picking on Patty. We're one in the body of Christ. God made it that way. We didn't make it that way. We are his, and we are one. Paul emphasizes that over and over again. There is one body. There is one faith. There is one baptism. We are all his. When Jesus used to talk to Peter, he talked about the ecclesia as being the Greek word for church. Now, this was a very common technical term, a common term used by the people that meant a calling out for a specific purpose. And it wasn't necessarily a spiritual purpose. Jesus borrowed that word when he wanted to make something new. He had rejected the old covenant and was instituting the new. He used a very common word so that everybody would understand. You are called out from wherever you were before you were called by me. Ecclesia, called out of. It's a very helpful concept for what the Lord has given us as ours. He's called us out of where we were without Christ into a personal relationship with him as saved people. And he's called us to be his. That's the church. It's an invisible church. It doesn't have a building. It doesn't have a name. It has a name, but it's not the kind of names we tend to use about even BFA or this building. We've referred to it as the church. Use the terms, but be careful, because we're talking about everyone who is saved is his. That spills over into how we fellowship together. When someone comes in our door, in this local expression of God's church, we receive them. First of all, if they're unsaved, obviously we receive them. If they are saved, we receive them into full fellowship. Membership is a legal thing some of us have to deal with in the modern age. But when we become his, we are members of his body already. We don't become members of his church by signing a card or getting our name on the prayer list or phone list of the chapel. We are his by virtue of the fact that he saved us and brought us to him. I tried to do another summary about the Gospels and Jesus coming and what he wants for his people. And it's very summary, way too many words compared to Wally's work of last week, but they fit with it very well. When he came, we said this already, he came as a validation of who he is. He came as the I am. The same I am that he said to Moses is the same I am that Jesus was. That's why he was accused of blasphemy. His invitation was to come to him. And just to detail what we said earlier, he came for discipleship. Discipleship didn't make you a Christian or a saved person or a saint. Discipleship simply meant follow him and learn from me. And somewhere along that line, he called us to belief, or as we say today, saving faith. And he taught us, and he continues to teach us. And then during the Gospels, he selected a group to receive his leadership training for the new thing that he was going to do in this entity called the Ecclesia. And he gave them a commission, and we talked about the commission last week, and I won't repeat that very well-known one, but it also had many other elements to it as well. If you read through John in the Upper Room Discourses, as they're called, you see all of the dimensions and the infusion that Jesus was trying to put into those 12 men and the others who gathered near them. He was trying to teach them, instruct them about what was to come after his death. But then that stopped. The lectures were over, and he stopped to do his work at Calvary as the Lamb of God. And he went there alone. Peter wasn't with him. Others were observing, but he did the work alone. And he did the work of our salvation because he was the only holy one who could make us right with God. And then he had that 40-day period. That number 40 comes up through the Bible a lot, and it has to do with the time zone by which God instructed his people. Remember the training of Moses. 40 years, next 40 years, which happens to include the age 65 if you do the math. And then you have another 40 years. Good. But those time periods of 40, a time of instruction. And man, I wish the Word of God had more chapters about what Jesus did in those 40 days. He was there instructing and giving revelation to his leadership that he wanted to put in charge of his people. So we've talked about this. Through the Lord, his vision came through his teaching and his exemplification of kingdom principles. And this is a very important point as we look at the God's word, is that we don't just turn to what Jesus said in the Gospels about the church only, but the kingdom principles need to be included in what kind of people we're to be. And don't forget that the writers, some of the people today say, well, it's only about Jesus' red letters version and it's only about love. It's about all that was said through Christ, through the Old Testament, through Christ, and through his apostles and the revelations that he gave to them as to what we are to work with. His migration from the leadership of Israel, we've said this already, after his pronouncement, I guess I'm repeating what I said earlier, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They rejected him as God from heaven, and he turned from them to do his work at Calvary. This is just unbelievable things. And then he turns to Peter and he says, there's a context to this too. We just have to reach back one step, and we have to understand that when Jesus was talking to Peter, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am, first, before these verses? And Peter makes this tremendous declaration that he finally understood, which he later abandoned for a time, that you are the God of heaven come to earth, that he quoted exactly. That was Peter's confession. When he talks to Peter, he says, your name is Peter, which meant a rock or a stone. And then he said, and upon this rock, using a different word, Petra, I will build my church. That's not to exclude Peter, but I think it gets misinterpreted that he was the first of the bishops and the first of the church one father on earth and so on, with my due respect to my Catholic friends who are Christians. My understanding of this verse is that he's declaring that he's going to build his church on the confession that Peter made as being correct, that he is the God of heaven who came to do this work for us. To complete the story about Peter for good biblical understanding, we turn to Peter's own words. And he didn't put himself in the position of one who had been explicitly called by God to be the leader of the church. He was setting in place elders of churches. So we don't have time to pursue all of this, but that's the biblical model that the local church was to be built primarily with Christ as the head, and underneath him directly a leadership that are accountable to him, that are commissioned by him, that are gifted by him to do his local work in a local place. And so the apostles wrote to the different churches, local churches, and used that kind of language. To the saints, that's how they were often addressed, to the saints in Ephesus and so on. I think we've made these points. I just want to detail this aspect of all being one in the same body. That body it consists of those who are saved and in Christ were sealed and filled by the Spirit of God. This church is out for Jews and Gentiles. We have to understand the difference between Jews and Gentiles, but in the church age, they are one and the same. They all come to Christ in and through one body in the church of Christ. God is going to return to his promises in a future age, and we don't have time to detail that this morning. He's going to come back to those promises he made to the Jewish people as a race. We understand from Scripture, and one day we'll all know the truth of these things. We are members of his household. We are indwelt by God through his Spirit, through the Lord himself. We are taught, empowered, and we're gifted to love and to serve. Each one of us, says Paul, is gifted by the Holy Spirit according to his will to serve in the body of Christ. That's something that we need to take on as a challenge for ourselves to say, okay, we're in this priesthood, we're in this gifted community. What are we doing within the walls of the church to equip other believers in their faith? And what are we doing outside the church with that great passionate challenge that Wally gave us last week to reach out to the world so that all may know him and come to know him, come to know his love, come to know his provision for their needs, come to know him as Savior and as Lord. So a summary of the local expression of his church: foundation by the apostles, local expression of Christ. We're to preserve that unity that is created being part of the body of Christ, leadership of elders under Christ, ordinances of Lord's Supper and baptism. We don't have time to detail these things today. Gifted ministries by all via the Spirit, equipped to serve him and to bring all to the gospel and to God. So at the end of this talk, I'd just like us to, as a plea to us all, to examine ourselves with respect to these things we've reviewed together and maybe even learn some new things. One of the measuring rules, I think, I have found helpful is to think about from the perspective of what is the portrait of a real, mature, genuine Christian? What does it look like anyway? I look at Wally and I say, okay, I love Wally, my brother Philip, but does he do these things? No, I'm not picking on Wally just because he's my friend. But if we look at that as a measure that, first of all, that we apply to ourselves, how do we measure where we're at as Christians? This is one helpful way to look at this portrait. In the New Testament, Jesus, Peter, Paul, used the term to one another. And, of course, to God. And I just made a list of those, and I've done it before. What's the portrait of a real Christian? One who loves one another with God's love. One who is at peace with one another. One who builds in the church on one another's work, not just on his own or her own. Caring for one another. Serving one another. Bearing one another's burdens. Speaking truth to one another always. Being kind to one another, forgiving one another as God himself has forgiven us. Speaking with psalms and spiritual songs, speaking spiritually. We all speak so much about other things. Our tongue displays what's in our hearts and in our minds. We need to check ourselves on all of these points. I don't know why I picked on that one. It was for myself, I guess. Submit to one another. Exhort one another. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for and with one another. And I've missed a whole pile of them that would help us build a measuring stick for ourselves to see if, are we really a Christian? Are we like this? Does this describe me? Does this describe you? I come up short, and everyone will remind me of that after the meeting. You come up short, and I'll agree with you that you do too. That's the measuring stick that God has given. They're not commands. They're not a set of rules that we're to follow like the Pharisees and scribes got lost in. They are what results from holding fast to the Lord and a personal relationship with him, and what ought to characterize us as a result. May God bless us together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your presence with us through the Spirit to understand it. and to more importantly, to understand you. We just pray that you will help us, not only as individuals, to be yours and to hold fast to you, but what would characterize the local expression that we're called together in this assembly is to exemplify Christ and his love for us and his love for the people we come in contact with each day. We just pray that you'd help us in our ministries together, in our service of one another, and most importantly, that you would help us in our assembling together with you to know you better each day, to understand the dimensions of your forgiveness and the dimensions of your love and the dimensions of your will and your purpose for each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name.